Christian excellence. A number of years ago, when the late John F. Kennedy was our president, he had a style about him that we all recognized. Part of his style was in a phrase he used frequently while he was in Congress and in the presidency, a demand he had of himself and his confreres in government, when he talked about a passion for excellence, the pursuit after excellence. And I have the feeling, ladies and gentlemen, that oftentimes this is a missing note in our Christian evangelical enterprise. You will agree with me, I know, that God's work demands from us the very best that we have to offer to Him. But too often, we come to an assignment poorly prepared, or we continue to live with sloppy work habits, or we are careless in the handling of our various Christian responsibilities. When Ed and I were in Africa a couple years ago, we were a guest one day at in the home of Gary Player, the professional champion golfer. And he's a Christian. He came to a knowledge of Christ through the influence of Billy Graham some few years ago. And he has a little plaque in his home there near Johannesburg in South Africa, which says this: God loathes mediocrity. He says, if you're going to keep company with me, don't embarrass me. And I like that. God loathes mediocrity. If you're going to keep company with me, don't embarrass me. Some years back, in 1961, I think it was, Dr. John Gardner, who was then head of the Carnegie Corporation, the author of that bestseller, Self-Renewal, which is so fine, who has been in our government as head of the Health, Education, and Welfare, and now the head of Common Cause, wrote a book with a simple title of Excellence. The book has a subtitle, Can We Be Equal and Excellent Too? And in this book, Dr. Gardner is attacking the idea that it is almost undemocratic to excel at something over our fellow man. Striving for excellence in one's work, whatever it may be, is not only the Christian's duty, but it is a basic form of our Christian witness. It might be called a foundation of nonverbal communication, which supports the verbal. Again, Dr. Gardner says in his book, and I quote, "The society which scorns excellence in plumbing, because plumbing is a humble activity, and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy, because it is an exalted activity, will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water." Gardner's on the right track. There are many of us as Christians who fall into the same trap. We become uneasy with having the best, or being the best, or doing that which is outstanding. In our thinking, we don't mind excellence if we can shift responsibility for it onto the Lord. The Lord has really blessed his ministry, hasn't he? Or the Lord really gave him great gifts, didn't he? But we may become suspicious if someone is praised directly for doing an outstanding job. Dr. David McClelland, who is professor of psychology at Harvard, says, quote, "Most people in this world, psychologically, can be divided into two broad groups. There is that minority which is challenged by opportunity and willing to work hard to achieve something, and the majority which really does not care all that much." Or again, as Mel Lorenzen, who used to be at Wheaton College, now with Christianity Today, in an essay wrote, "We must stress excellence over against mediocrity done in the name of Christ. We must determine to put our best into the arts, so that when we sing a hymn about Jesus and his love, when we erect a building for the worship of God, when we stage a play about the soul's pilgrimage, we will not repel men, but attract them to God." Many of you know Dr. Kenneth Wilson, who was the editor of Christian Herald, published in New York, a year or two ago in a very delightful editorial called The Christian Celebrity System. He wrote this, and again I quote. Ken says, "I respect talent and I respect dedication, but I'm a little wary about exploiting either, and especially about exploiting one against the other. A great singer who sings for God is not doing God any particular favor. Must we constantly reassure ourselves by featuring big-name testimonies that God is for real? We won't take it on the say-so of a garbage man, but let the word come from an astronaut, and wow. As things stand, the vocalist whose recording has sold 1 million copies makes a more promotable religion star than the quiet little lady in the church choir who may have lived much closer to the sharp edges of life's hurts and joys. He has a talent, and she hasn't. But a talent for what? There were no celebrities when the faith began. A band of men had been challenged to be what they had never been, a challenge and a becoming that reached into every space and every moment of their lives. So suppose they'd done it our way, says Wilson. Take Peter, the big fisherman, for example. After pondering how to make his reputation work for Christ, they might have put out a press release. This coming Pentecost, Peter will preach. Widely known as a former fisherman, his record catch, the weight almost sank the boat, stands unbroken in the Northern Galilee Fishing Conference. Or this, about another of his disciples. Matthew, notorious tax collector, who last year made a decision for Christ, tells how he cheated for a living. Here are the inside secrets that will enable you to save tax money. I can't quite put my finger on it, says Wilson, but there is something that widely misses the mark when we make what was and is a dusty Galilean way of life into a television special. Maybe we should stop desperately hunting and using celebrities. I am not sure that Jesus seeks first the big man on campus or what it proves when a Sunday school teacher becomes Miss America. End of quote. Now, part of our problem in wrestling with excellence may be just some defective theology. Many of us have great difficulty in living with the biblical truth that God is doing it all. God is doing everything. And the parallel truth that man has not only been given responsibility to act, but he is commanded to act. And this, again, is part of that tension we've been talking about today, tension in theology, tension in life. But you and I, in our Christian service, are called to excellence. We are called to set standards of excellence for ourselves and all men. In his Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say about this. The letter to the Philippians is a letter on excellence. And in the first chapter, in verse 10, Paul prays that we may have the ability to approve those things that are excellent. God, as he speaks to us through the Scriptures, never allows the good to be the enemy of the best. Be perfect, complete, as I am perfect, is the standard. But where do we begin? Does a call to excellence mean a call to excellence in everything? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, our World Vision verse for the year last year, admonishes us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. No higher standard could be found. Or as the wise man, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. It is my contention that nothing less than the pursuit of excellence can possibly please God. And yet, most of us must admit that there are large segments of our lives where this is not our experience. Well, let's have some definitions. Excellence is, first of all, a measure. It demands definition. One of the trite replies of our day, when asked how we like something or how well something is going, is, compared to what? How's your wife? Compared to what? Well, that's a stupid answer, of course. But excellence is like that. It assumes a standard, and conversely, excellence assumes inferiority. It assumes there's a way of doing or being something that is less than the best, or less than what it could be, or less than worthwhile. Secondly, excellence assumes a goal, an objective. It demands that we think past dreams, we think past concepts, that we think into reality in terms of what can be, what ought to be. We shall not achieve complete excellence, but we must be in pursuit of it continually. Thirdly, excellence assumes priorities. It not only has to do with doing one thing well, but is concerned with a choice between goals. There are some goals that are less worthy and less honoring to God than others, goals that fall short of what God expects us to be. It is not that there's only one right way for all men, but rather that the potential for excellence in some areas lies with all men. We are called to live lives within which we need to do many things to live our lives, but within which we are called to do some things with excellence. The Word of God calls us to excel in prayer. We had one young man who came to our chapel from a seminary in Indiana, just out of seminary, and he was telling us that one of his professors had indicated that each of the students ought to be a specialist in one book of the Bible. He said, I accepted that challenge from my professor, and I have determined in my life that I'm going to be a specialist. I'm going to specialize in the letter to the Ephesians. And, of course, that morning he preached on the book of Ephesians. He had given himself to a study completely of the book of Ephesians. I have a dear friend who's an old man now in his late 80s who's still preaching. Many of you may have heard him, Dr. Carl Armerding, who's made a lifetime study of the book of the Psalms. And every time he preaches, without exception, he will refer to the Psalms. Most of his messages are on the Psalms, but always in a message, he'll refer to the Psalms, a lifetime of study in the Psalms. I mentioned this morning my good friend and colleague, Dick Halverson. He has said frequently that my goal, my purpose, is to consciously and constantly be an instrument in the hands of God. We are called, each of us is called to exercise at least one gift to its fullest capacity. Have you decided what your gift or gifts are? Some have great gifts, but perhaps have been too lazy to unwrap them. Fourthly, excellence is a process. It is more of a process than an achievement. Life is a process. Management is a process. We've been talking about that today. There are times in history when we can look at an individual or an event and pronounce it excellent. But it is continually pressing on that marks the person dedicated to excellence. Paul says, brethren, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I keep on pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He whose name alone is excellent, as the psalmist says, desires always the best to be offered to him. This leads us to a fifth definition. Excellence has to do with the style of life. As we said this morning, Socrates says, know thyself. Marcus Aurelius in another day said, control thyself. The wise man says, give thyself. Jesus says, deny thyself. What's your style? What can it be? We are all different. Some men are ahead of their time, some behind. Some few are musical geniuses, most are not. Some few are great preachers. Some are conceivers of grand ideas. Others are men concerned with detail. But for each of us, excellence demands that we be true to the best that God has placed within us. My style of life must be marked by excellence. The Christian leader can adapt nothing less as his goal. Sixthly, excellence has to do with motivation. Excellence is not easily achieved. The first 80%, perhaps, of excellence is rather easily achieved. The next 15% comes much harder. Only the highly motivated person on occasion reaches 100%. George Allen, coach of the Washington Redskins, is often quoted as saying, I demand of my men that they give me 110%. What is he saying? He is saying that on that football field, on Sunday afternoon, I demand that my men give me far more than they think they are capable of giving, way beyond what they think they can offer. I expect that of them, 100% effort. We have too many people who settle for 80% or 90% and too rarely reach out for that 100%. When Sir Winston Churchill was a young man, as you know, he attended what we would call a preparatory school, but what is called a public school in Great Britain, known as Harrow. He was at the bottom third of his class. He had very little potential, even though he was the son of Sir Randolph Churchill. But he finished his work there and went on to university. and then went into his military career in India and Africa, came back to Great Britain at age 65, was elected Prime Minister of the country, elected on two different occasions. And you know the magnificent leadership he provided to Great Britain during World War II. At the very close of his career, near the end of his life, he was invited back to Harrow to address the young men there at the school, the preparatory school. And the headmaster, in announcing the coming of Sir Winston, said, "In a few days, our Prime Minister will be here, and he's the greatest orator of our times, and perhaps of all times. And it behooves you, young gentlemen," said he, "that you listen very carefully and take extensive notes to what this great man has to say." The morning came. This little 5 foot, 5 inch genius, 235 pounds of brilliant intellect, was introduced very effusively by the headmaster at Harrow. Upon coming to the podium and acknowledging graciously the introduction, Sir Winston Churchill said, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never. 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 Never." And with that, he sat down. The sum total of his address to the young boys at Harrow was what I've quoted to you just now. But I guarantee you one thing, those young fellows will never forget the sound advice of their prime minister. Never give up. I have a dear friend, one of my closest buddies, not far from here, up at Briarcliff Manor, president of King's College. Some of you know Bob Cook. And I worked very closely with Bob for many years. Bob said to me one day when I was wrestling with some problems and about ready to give up, he said, "Look, Ted, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. Courage is the ability to hang in there 5 minutes longer." I don't know where you are in life, in leadership, in your role. I don't know today your frustrations and your burdens and the mountains you've got to climb and all that you're surrounded with. I don't know that. But I know this, dear friends. It's too soon to quit. Never give up. Hang in there. This is part of the pursuit of excellence. There's a joy in such achievement that is an all too rare experience for most of us. One of the mysteries of living is that that which is easily achieved brings little inner satisfaction or reward. We need to think big. We need to believe a big God. I remember one day, a good many years ago now, I was wrestling with an absolutely insurmountable problem. I don't have the time to describe it except to say that 40 people were dependent upon me to get them to India for a conference involving thousands of young people. And all the visas had been canceled out of our passports from the government in India. And so much was at stake. We were to leave day after Christmas, and at Christmas Eve I got the word of the cancellation. And I was wrestling in my own heart and mind and in prayer. And I opened the Bible, and there out of 1 John popped a word like neon lights off the page. Just a three-word statement where John says, "God is greater. God is greater." And I said, "Lord, if you ever had a chance to prove that you're greater than governments or this mountain, you've got an awfully good chance right now." And he did, as he always does. You know, he resolved the problem and a miracle occurred. I have seen miracle and I saw it at that event. God is greater. Old victories will serve for old age. But before that, I must forget what lies behind and press on to the high calling that lies ahead. Too many of us are willing to settle for good enough instead of good. And good instead of excellent. Let each of us, in the responsibilities that God has given to us, fulfill them in such a manner that people will never equate mediocrity with the things of God. Calvin Coolidge said, "Press on. Nothing can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are overwhelmingly powerful." Seventhly and finally, excellence assumes accountability. It assumes accountability. I believe, Christian leaders, that all of us need to be accountable to somebody else. I think every leader needs three kinds of people with whom he's identified. One, every Christian leader needs a Timothy. Paul had his Timothy. you ought to have somebody you're giving yourself away to. I have one. I've had several in my career, and thank God for them. Young men, younger than I, who I've been able to give myself away to, have a Timothy. Secondly, every leader needs, he must have a Barnabas. Son of consolation, son of encouragement. Paul, early in his career, had Barnabas. I have a Barnabas, a dear man. Retired seminary professor who used to live out east here. Many of you know Dr. Carlton Booth. My Barnabas. I can go to him with problems, situations, difficulties. He prays with me. He counsels with me. He holds my confidences. I go to him continually. He's Barnabas to me. Every leader, find somebody you can go to beyond husband or wife. Someone who you can share with very intimately. Very important for leadership. Thirdly, every Christian leader needs to be part of a peer group. For the last 8 years or so, I have met every other Friday morning when I'm in town with five other men for breakfast, 7 o'clock in the morning. We meet in a restaurant. It's not a prayer meeting, but we pray together. It is not a Bible study, but we refer to the Word of God together. We share with each other. There's nothing we would not do for each other. Rarely are all six of us there, but always three or four, sometimes five, and on a rare occasion, six because of our schedules. But we are there, and we are identified with each other. There's nothing we wouldn't do for each other. We are accountable to each other. A few months ago, I was at breakfast with these guys, and I was, you know, one is a minister, one is an attorney, another is an advertising executive, another man is a business manager of a school, and so on. One this particular morning, I was saying to these guys at breakfast, look, you ought to pray for me. I feel spiritually parched. I feel like the psalmist when he said, my soul is thirsty in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I'm dry. I'm empty. Pray for me. Well, they were not satisfied with that. They'd start probing. Those cotton pickers began to probe. They said, well, how much time are you spending in the Bible and in prayer? How's your prayer life? How are things coming that way? And I told them, well, I'm not doing as well as I ought to, I know. And I'm slipping here. They kept probing. They said, what time do you get up? When do you have your devotions? I said, well, I have them in the morning almost all the time. What time do you get up? I said, well, I get up at 6:30 with difficulty. But 6:30 is my rising time. They said, well, why don't you get up at 5:45 and spend an additional 45 minutes? I said, man, you don't know me. I'm a night person. I'm not a morning person. I have enough trouble getting up at 6:30. I can't get up at a quarter of six. I just can't do it. And they kept pressing, well, do you want to have help or not, you know? And I said, okay, I'll do it if you will. And they said, oh, no, this is your problem, not ours. They kept pushing. And I said, okay, I'll try it. And I don't know, it was 2 weeks or a month later when I came back, and they asked me how things were going. Well, I succeeded about half the time, but I got victory. And I was accountable. The first thing we did, get our coffee and pancakes. The first thing they said, well, Engstrom, how'd it go? Did you get up at 5:45? You know, I said, well, about half the time I did, guys. But things are happening, and there's a great deal of improvement. Well, I'm accountable. I'm accountable to them. We need to be accountable, either to our own inner standard or to the standard of the group. How we've missed that. Excellence is a measurement. Excellence is a measurement. And that assumes a standard of accountability. Excellence demands a goal. And that's sticking our neck out to others. We need to commit ourselves to the pursuit of excellence. Excellence demands priorities. And that's telling people or yourselves what comes first in your life. Excellence is a process. And that means continually checking progress. Excellence has to do with style. And that means deciding what gifts God has given to me and how I should be responsible for these gifts. Excellence has to do with motivation. That's what it's all about. How do we respond, then, as I close? How do we respond to the goal of excellence? Sort out your goals. You can't do everything. You can't be everything. That's all right. Of those goals you believe you must push toward, decide what have top priority. Do those with excellence. Decide who you are, what you are. Decide how God made you, what He wants you to be. Do that with excellence. It was said of Jesus, behold, He does all things well. The God of mediocrity, the God of the average, is not the God of the Bible. As we seek Christian excellence, keep it in perspective. Some things are more excellent than others. Paul in Philippians 1:9 says, we will be able to tell how we can judge that which is excellent. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Note the purpose, the glory and praise of God. Note the goal, excellence. Note the steps to the goal, knowledge and discernment, thoroughly mixed together with abounding love. The measurement are the fruits of righteousness, the power coming through Jesus Christ. The poet James Russell Lowell has said it so well. Life is a leaf of paper white, whereon each one of us may write his word or two, and then comes night. Greatly begin, though thou have time but for a line, be that sublime. Not failure, but low aim is crime. Not failure, but low aim is crime.